If you've taken a look at your bulletin for the sermon text and title, and then you've glanced at the sermon notes for sermon text and title, you may have noticed that I have narrowed our text and adjusted our focus for this morning, and my hope is that that serves us well, so that it will. I'd like to pray for us. Let's do that. Father in heaven, as I came closer to this particular mountain and began to observe the terrain this week, it seemed wise to focus with greater precision on chapter 1, uniquely the words of this prayer. The key in this section is the confession of Nehemiah. Father, we haven't had a sermon in this prayer series on confession. We would be remiss if we didn't. So, Lord, we can never know this well enough. How I pray that you would cause your Spirit to fall on us in a fresh, unmistakable way as we open your word this morning. In this word is life, and his help, and his hope, and his cleansing, and resources, if we would only lay hold of it. Lord Jesus, you are here. Grant that we would see how the Apostle Paul says that even the passage like this makes us wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Come now, and accompany the preaching of your word with the illumination of your Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, and for our joy, and for our mission to be and make disciples, we ask it. Amen. Well, this time, if you haven't, I'll invite you to open a Bible to Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, today's passage is found on page 398. Page 398 in those red Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. That's how we've been defining prayer in this series. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which in essence means that we are crying out to God that he would come through on his promises for the sake of his name in the world, which has the effect of sending us soaring up into God first to fetch those promises, and then pouring out into others so that we might flex the muscle of those promises within our sphere of influence where he has us. Promises, that's what prayer is about. Promises, all of which find their yes in Jesus, which is to say that of all the promises that God makes in Scripture, and he has made a megaton of promises to us, of all the promises that was ever made, the promise that he would send a Savior into this broken and sinful and hostile and rebellious world is the greatest. And he did it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive our adoption as sons and as daughters. So the person and work of Jesus is a promise made in the Old Testament, and it's a promise kept in the New Testament. And not just a promise, but the promise. Indeed, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 proclaims, all of God's promises find their yes in him. Or as we learn in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? All things for life and godliness. And as we've examined in this series, that includes a whole number of promises, including the promise of his pardon, the promise of his presence, the promise of his power, the promise of his pleasure, and the promise of his people. So we've been learning to pray the promises of God this summer. In addition to praying these promises, we've also been considering different pathways that prayer takes us in our conversation with God. Far from being just a certain sort of locked down boilerplate reality in the Bible, prayer is a living and diverse and multifaceted engagement with our triune God, where we bring all of our lives before him. So over these last several weeks, we have been exploring from week to week that tried and true prayer acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And don't forget, there's an I at the end. It's a silent I, but we want to remember it. So A is adoration, C is confession, T is thanksgiving, S is supplication, and then the I, anybody remember the I? Intercession. It's a key sort of petition. It's a peculiar sort of supplication, but it's absolutely mission critical because it's when we supplicate or when we ask on behalf of other people. That's what makes it intercession. As we learned several weeks ago, talking to others for God is a great thing, but talking to God for others is greater still. And over these last couple of months, we have pondered a prayer of adoration and thanksgiving in Hannah's prayer. And then we've thought about and considered a prayer of supplication and petition, that would be Jacob's prayer, and then a prayer of intercession in Abraham's prayer. Which brings us to one final aspect of our conversation with God that we really haven't tackled properly yet in this series. And it makes sense to devote an entire Sunday to this all-important matter of confession. Now, it's not unfamiliar territory to us as a church. We dedicated a sermon on this topic last August in our series on the Psalms from Psalm 130, but it seemed fitting to include this topic here as well. If for no other reason than that the end game of sin in the life of a Christian is death. Christ died for our sin, and so he calls us to die to our sin. Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Not only does God call us to put our sin to death, he also, through the Holy Spirit, actually furnishes us with the power of doing so. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:13, that we are summoned to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, to mortify it, to put it to death, to kill it. In other words, therefore, if we want to kill our sin, we must learn to confess our sin. We can't murder what we won't even mention. We won't slay what we don't say. If we want to kill our sin, we must learn to confess our sin. The English word confess has a wonderful Greek word just kind of bubbling up underneath it. And it's fun to say and pronounce. It's homologeo. Homologeo, which literally means to say the same. To say the same. In other words, when we confess our sin to God, we are saying the same thing about it that God says about it. And not just say the same thing, but to homologeo truly means to think the same thing, to feel the same thing, to act the same way about it that God does. That's homologeo. That's the nature of confession. And therefore, confession can be hard. And we need his help. Now, confession may be hard, but it's not complicated. It may be hard, but it's not complicated. In our passage this morning, Nehemiah models confession in three steps for us. I'm not going to claim these are easy. I am simply saying that they're not difficult to understand. Confession may be hard, but it ain't complicated. We complicate it, but it's not complicated. we want to kill our sin, we must learn to confess our sin. So first step, tell God what you've done. Tell God what you've done. I am concerned about the nature of the wording of this first point. On the one hand, this is what I wrestle with every week, trying to find words for particular points. But I want and have a desire to understand confession as just simple, as homologeo, as saying the same thing, saying about our sin what God says about our sin. And thus, that we don't make confession any more complex than it actually is. It's not complicated. Tell God what you've done. On the other hand, I have a great burden to ensure that we don't cheapen the true nature of confession. Confession may be simple, but it's far from simplistic. Consider our sermon text this morning. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we meet one of the great reformers in the Bible. Nehemiah was a Jewish exile who became cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes I of Persia. And in the book of Nehemiah, we begin with its setting in Susa, which is the fortress city of Persia in what is today modern-day Iran. We read in Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. This book begins with Nehemiah being confronted with the alarming news of Jerusalem's destruction and the suffering of his kinsmen back home. And then we see the immediate reaction of Nehemiah starting in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Now I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So in verse 4, we see the immediate reaction of this great man of God to the news of the suffering and adversity of his people. Verse 4 is unmistakable in this sort of visceral response to what Nehemiah hears in verses 1 to 3. Nehemiah is not acting here. He's simply reacting. And in this moment, we find out what's in his heart toward the Lord and toward the Lord's people. And what we discover here is pure gold. Again, verse 4, Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, it's this particular verse that was so influential in my selecting of this passage for our sermon series. I saw that word fasting, and I thought, perfect. Let's have a sermon on prayer and fasting, which would be a really good idea. Unfortunately, this is about all we hear of fasting in this passage. And though fasting is a component here, it's not a component that's given much prominence. What is given prominence is the nature of the prayer itself. And so if we keep to the proportions of the passage, what we learn is what fasting contributes to the overall portrait of Nehemiah and what's going on in this man's heart. The split second he hears of the suffering of his people, we see weeping and mourning and fasting. Weeping, mourning, fasting. And that gives a certain flavor to his praying. His heart is full of weeping and mourning and fasting. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Nehemiah is clearly not just saying his prayers here. Nehemiah is praying here. To use our definition, this man is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends him soaring up into God and then pouring out into others. Let's consider two features on the front end of this prayer. First of all, look at verse 5, how Nehemiah addresses his prayer. O Lord God of heaven. That may not sound very interesting, all that unusual, except that it is a little unusual. The phrase God of heaven is how the Persians would have referred to their false gods, their idols in prayer. God of heaven was a general, all-purpose stock phrase for the Persians in religious worship and especially in the context of prayer. Not unlike the first century men of Athens who built an altar to the unknown God in Acts 17, which compelled Paul to respond to this by saying, "What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." That's a whole lot like what Nehemiah is doing here in verse 5, because he simply doesn't address the God of heaven. You'll notice he specifically calls out to him in this way, O Lord, God of heaven. Now, the significance of this was not lost on one of my favorite preachers, Alexander McLaren, who says this of Nehemiah. He takes the crown from the head of a false deity and he lays it at the feet of the God of his fathers. Isn't that wonderful? Secondly, we ought to notice that as obvious as the nature of the suffering of God's people has been, what's even clearer to Nehemiah is the nature of the sinning from which their suffering has sprung. Now, while it's true that not all of our suffering is the immediate result of our sinning, it is undoubtedly true that all sinning eventually leads to suffering. And that, in point of fact, is what we have in context here. Verse 8 makes that abundantly clear. We'll get that in the next point. The Lord promised them this would happen. For now, it's enough for us simply to notice that Nehemiah in this prayer is not most foundationally looking for relief from his people's, for his people's suffering. Rather, Nehemiah in this prayer is looking to express repentance for their sinning. That's the centerpiece of this prayer, and it is spectacular. So starting in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of your people Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I. And my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So here's the question. Is this what your prayers of confession look like? We're awfully good at admitting nobody's perfect, right? Well, that's obvious. What Nehemiah is modeling here in this prayer of confession, perhaps more than anything else, is specificity, particularity, precision even. He's not content with a broad general agreement that, hey, we're all sort of in the same boat here. No, Nehemiah is quite certain that even he and his father's house, the people of Israel, nationwide, have acted very corruptly. And not content with that, he begins to offer a catalog of how they have corrupted themselves. He is more than willing to offer that catalog of ways that they have rebelled against God. So friends, we have to get there if our prayers of confession before the Lord are going to be real and are going to be honest. Remember, when you're confessing your sin, you're not telling him something he doesn't already know. So let's not hold out here. Let's just go for broke. One of the most breathtakingly honest and heartbreakingly sweet worship songs that I've stumbled across in recent memory is a song entitled Scoundrels and Sinners. Scoundrels and Sinners by a Christian artist that goes by the name of Faceless. Here are the first two verses of that worship song. I have looked at pornography. I have committed adultery. I have been a drunkard, a liar, and a thief. And while I was that sinner, Christ died for me. I have judged brothers next to me. I have lived my life as a religious Pharisee. I've fasted and prayed in a spiritual parade for all the world to see. And while I was that sinner, Christ died for me. If we want to kill our sin, we must learn to confess our sin. Confession may be hard, but it's not complicated. Tell God what you've done. Secondly, take God at His word. Take God at His word. Now, when I came to point two in my preparation, it became clear to me that this sermon was somehow starting to sound a lot like a couple of other sermons I've preached over the last year. So, as I am wont to do, I looked back in my Google Docs. I've got years of manuscripts there, and lo and behold, I discovered two sermon outlines that sound strikingly similar to the one that you're hearing this morning. What I began to see taking shape before my eyes as I worked on this passage. David's prayer of confession in Psalm 130 has a very similar rhythm. We saw this back in August. So does Jacob's prayer of petition in Genesis 32. We saw that a number of weeks ago. And once this week's sermon outline began to come into focus, the question I needed to ask myself as I prepared became quite plain. Could it be that I'm just running out of creativity here? Is it possible that my imaginative powers are just simply running low? Yes, that is possible. We are due for a vacation, and I'm looking forward to that in a couple of weeks. However, those realities notwithstanding, there is another reason why these sermon outlines begin to sound so similar. The reason is because this is what biblical confession looks like. And it looks the same almost every time when we get to this point. Which is to say, if we are going to confess our sins, if we're going to homologeo, if we're going to think and feel and act out of a heart that says about our sin what God says about our sin, then we need not only come clean with our sin, we need to remind ourselves of the promises that God makes concerning people who repent of sin. And not only remind ourselves, but if this passage is to be believed, remind God Himself. Would you look with me at verses 8 to 10? Starting in verse 8, still praying, speaking to the Lord God of heaven, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Now, this first word in verse 8 is absolutely incredible. Nehemiah, remember, is talking to the Lord in a candid, private, made all too public, obviously, but private prayer of confession. And he calls God to remember. That's stunning. Do you do that? Jacob did that. Isaiah did that. Nehemiah does that. This wouldn't be the first time, of course. We've seen something like this in our sermon series on prayer. So Genesis 32, verse 9, Jacob, after reviewing the litany of horrors that he and his family are about to encounter at the hands of his estranged brother Esau and his 400 men, At which time Jacob prays three of the sweetest words that I believe are found in the most wonderful prayer in the book of Genesis. And those three words are, "But you said." But you said. "Lord, my suffering appears to be imminent here. My sins, as disgusting as they are ever before you. But you said, I will surely multiply you and your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Lord God, I know that I have earned your everlasting boot heel for eternity. But unless I'm mistaken, you said that you have another plan for me." As if God didn't know what he said. God knows what he said. What he's pleased with in that moment is that Jacob calls to mind what God had said. Or we see it in Isaiah 43, 26, where the Lord actually charges his people to put me in remembrance. That's the quote. "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right." Now that's an exact quote from the Lord to his ancient covenant people in the midst of their sin. Let's hear it again. "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right." God actually says, "Put me in remembrance of my promises. Remind me, would you? What was your case again?" Not that I've forgotten it, of course. I've got a mind like a steel trap. I'm just curious to see if you remember what I've promised you when you sin against me. Put me in remembrance. Well, that's what's going on here in verse 8. Nehemiah prays, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying," and here's the quote, comes from the book of Deuteronomy, also comes from Leviticus, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." And that's exactly what they were. They were unfaithful, and that's exactly what he did. He scattered them among the peoples, two different exiles. They were unfaithful, so he scattered them. Now the prayer continues in verse 9. "But if you return to me," that's the key. That is the centerpiece of confession. And don't let anyone tell you any different. Repentance. Return to me. Repentance. What is repentance? I think of it in at least four levels. Repentance is awareness of my sin. Repentance is grief and sorrow over my sin. Repentance is developing hatred for my sin. And third, repentance is a desire to hunt and to kill and to put my sin to death. That's what repentance is. "So if you will return to me," that's repentance, "and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." By the way, in context, we ought to be wondering, before we apply this too quickly to ourselves, we ought to be wondering if this promise is still in force for the repentant remnant of Israel, of the Jewish people. And the answer to that question is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 36, where God says, "If the sun and the moon depart their fixed order, then the offspring of Israel shall cease to be his covenant people." In other words, if the sun rose this morning and the stars come out tonight, you can take it to the bank that God still has a future for his ancient covenant people. This promise is game on for Israel today, repentant Israel today, just as it is game on for repentant church today. The reason we know that this offer is still on the table is that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. You say, even if we're really sinful people? And the answer to that question is, what other sort of people do you think that there are? Who needs these promises but us? The greatest problem in our lives at the end of the day is not even the presence of sin in our lives. The greatest problem at the end of the day is the absence of repentance. That's why point two is so critical for us. The entire confession and restoration of God's people, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, is not bound up with that phrase in verse 6, "We have sinned against you." Rather, the entire confession and restoration of God's people, Jew or Gentile, is bound up in that phrase in verse 9, if you return to me. I read in Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, the reason why Jesus is so hungry for us to repent is that every time we turn from our sins, his own body is getting healed. You think your repentance isn't music to Jesus' ears? It is. It is. His own body is getting healed. It only stands to reason. So it's not the presence of sin in our lives that it's the biggest issue. We will be indwelt by sin from womb to tomb. That's not the question. The question is, when we sin, have we made peace with sin? Or do we go to war against our sin? It's not the presence of sin in our lives that's the biggest issue. At the end of the day, it is the absence of repentance. You see, when you belong to the Lord, as we sang earlier today, he will not let you go. The purchase price he laid down for you was just too costly. He purchased you with the blood of his own son. He's in too deep to cast you aside. So you only have one option if you belong to him, and that would be repent. Return to him. And at this point, if you have never come to Jesus, if you have never understood or counted yourself among his people, that day can begin today. The first day of a new season, the first day of summer, turn from your sins. Put your faith in Jesus, who bled and died and was raised for you so that you might be saved by grace through faith in Christ. Philippians 1:6 promises us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, what Nehemiah tells the Lord is true of you and me today. We can get into these promises if we get there through Jesus and no other way. And Jesus is all we need. Verse 10, they are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. I hope you can smell what Nehemiah is cooking here. Those possessives are crucial because they are the only ultimate explanation for the perseverance of God's people. If we want to kill our sin, we must learn to confess our sin. Confession may be hard, but it's not complicated. And it's heart and soul is genuine repentance. So first, tell God what you've done. Tell him what you've done. And second, take God at his word. Pray his promises. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, third and final step in confession. Trust God and get going. Trust God and get going. Now, credit where credit is due. This phrase, simple as it is, does not have its origin with me. I don't know any phrase that has its origin with me. I've never had an original thought in my life. I first heard this phrase from the late J.I. Packer, who at the time was confronting a nasty false teaching of easy believism in the early part of the 20th century that came out of what was called the Keswick movement. Keswick movement may mean nothing to you today, but it might if you have ever heard the phrase, let go and let God. That came out of Keswick. Let go and let God. And Packer's point is, however fitting let go and let God works as a slogan for how to become a Christian, it is an absolutely lousy description of what it means to remain one. In other words, let go and let God is terrible advice as it relates to sanctification and perseverance. So instead of let go and let God, Packer says, trust God and get going. That is sanctification. And I think that's what we have here on the back end of this prayer of confession from Nehemiah. Look with me one more time at our text, verse 11. Nehemiah prays, still praying, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Two brief observations, and then we're done to try to make sense of this passage. First, notice the phrase, your servants who delight to fear your name. Oh, friends, this is the key to sanctification. Not simply the fear of God, but what Jerry Bridges calls the joy of fearing God. This is an arresting reality, and it is nothing short of life-changing when it gets a hold of you. The fear of the Lord is biblical shorthand for the 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week, 365-day-a-year worship of the one true God. Treating God as God, every way and everywhere. Acting like he's there because he is. And not simply acting like he's there, but delighting that he's there. That is the fear of the Lord. We are your servants who delight to fear your name. This protects you from sin. This strengthens you in the midst of temptation. Second observation is just that Nehemiah really does trust God and is going to get going here. Because he asked God to grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Mercy in, what is that? This man. Well, the identity of this man is found in the very next sentence. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In other words, Nehemiah was the king's confidant. He didn't just select and taste his wine so that there wouldn't be any poison in the wine, although that's what a cupbearer did. He also became the right-hand man. He was Robin to the king's Batman. He had the king's ear. And in chapter 2, that is precisely what we find. The king grants Nehemiah's request. He dispatches him to Jerusalem, and alongside Ezra, Nehemiah becomes the key reformer in the Second Temple period of Israel. So what's the application for us? The application is found in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul, in full view of the mountain of forgiveness that is found in Jesus and the justification that he knows by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, says this, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what you do when you finish a prayer of confession. Amen? So if we want to kill our sin, we must learn to confess our sin. Confession may be hard, but it's not complicated. Three steps in this case. Tell God what you've done, take God at his word, and trust God, and get going. Now, there's more that we could say about confession, but there's not less. Each one of these points can and should be further unfolded, and we've made an effort to do that in this week's community group study questions. There is a particular tool in this week's study questions that is given over to that very topic, and if you take a look at these on your own or in your family, or perhaps if you jump into a community group this week, what you're going to find are what are called the 7 A's of confession. The 7 A's of confession. I commend this highly to you. Not only because I use it in teaching confession to others, this is what I do in the counseling room, this is what I do in my sin-sick soul when I sin against the Lord. These are the paces that I bring myself through, all 7 of these. So please take advantage of that this week. Next week, by God's grace, we will be arriving at our final Old Testament text in our series on prayer. And it's a fascinating one. 1 week from today, we will find ourselves in the belly of the great fish and under the unpredictable plant with the prophet Jonah. The sermon at this point is titled, I Knew That You Were a Gracious God, Jonah and the Prayers of the Proud. It should be an interesting morning. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are a church that would not claim to be spectacular prayers, but we are a church who would claim the request of the disciples in Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. Father, that's what you're doing with this series. You are equipping us. You are helping us to deepen our conversation with you. It makes sense. Aside from meditating on the Word of God day and night, prayer is the only other thing in the universe that we are called to do 24/7. Pray without ceasing. Lord, we want to get better at this. So teach us. Teach us about calling on the name of the Lord, soaring up into you, pouring out into others. And may the net effect of this series over the course of this summer be that we are strengthened in our resolve to chase our 2025 vision, which begins with prayer and advances to care and crescendos with share, evangelism, moving into this community, into the lives of the men and women and boys and girls on our lists of five, so that we might be faithful in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.